Psalm 119. You have dealt well, verse 65, with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Let's turn and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our holy God, we draw near to you at the throne of mercy and grace. And our hearts, Lord, are timid. Our requests are small. Not because of you, God, but because of us. Our conscience so easily accuses us. Lord, we think of the many, many moments that were wasted this week, distracted by the world's tinsel and its sparkling little toys that holds out in front of us. God, how many hours have been passed with a coolness in our heart toward the glory of Christ, as if he had in some way grown less captivating than the very first time that we beheld him by faith, seeing him crucified for us, buried, raised, exalted for our justification, ruling over all things for the completion of our salvation. No, God, we know that he has not changed, that our hearts ebb and flow, our devotion is so fickle. But we glory now in the immutable God. We know that our hearts are not the compass that Christ sails the ship by. Lord, we look to him, the anchor, the one who has passed into the heavenly places first, but not alone. We soon will follow. We thank you, God, that he has blazed a new and living way for us to draw near to you, that we don't have to wait until a Sunday or even until a quiet time, but moment by moment the child of God may live abiding in the outpouring of your good love, resting in your sufficiency and not our own weakness, not fretful, not scraping and worrying like the worldling who has to provide everything for himself, who has to find some way to give peace to his conscience and satisfaction to his longing heart. Father, you have, as has been said so many times, made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Oh, now, God, we come to you because of your promises. We come to you because how you have revealed your character to be the friend of sinners and not our destroyer. Lord, if we end up in hell, it's our own fault. God, we deserve hell. Lord, we prefer living for ourselves to living for you until you come and you chase us out from underneath all the false masks, the morality, the indifference, no, God, even Christianity, our baptism, our membership, our clever words, our religious phrases, they're nothing, nothing, God. They cannot lift us up to heaven. They only make our shame worse that we used even religion as a mask for self-worship. But, oh, God, you come and you tear them away. And we feel like Luther did when he said he was naked before the holy God. Oh, you penetrate our lives with your sight. You know everything there is to know about us from beginning to end. And yet you offer us the full and complete pardon in Christ. And so, God, we have had our hearts conquered. And we take what you offer. And we ask now, even this morning, God, give and give and give. And distinguish yourself from the idols of this world and even the false Jesuses of our religious culture. God, show the world that you are sufficient through your satisfied children. God, we draw near to you on not only for our own souls, but the souls of others everywhere around this tiny globe, down the street or in another continent where Christ's name is preached. And man's hope is not in himself, but in you. Oh, Lord, grant that there might be a fair meeting between Christ and their souls this morning. God, we pray also for the state of our nation. Lord, how many privileges we've squandered. and not only others. God, us here. How we have abused our freedoms. How we have strutted before you in pride as if we were a nation of all nations in the history of the world, of all the world empires and the great and the mighty and the clever. Oh God, we feel that surely we must be greatest, most clever, most worthy of all people. And it's all been of grace. Lord, we thank you for the way you began our country. We thank you that in spite of the mixed beginnings, men whose hearts were noble and men whose hearts were selfish, but yet, God, you have made it to be such a glorious experiment and how we've squandered it. God, even now we think of the leadership of our country for the coming years, not just the president, but all the way down to the local level. And God, we pray, do not give us men like ourselves. God, rescue us from ourselves. Give us men who, however they may be today, Lord, that you would interrupt their path. They would meet the one being that completely shrinks and dwarfs them. That all their promises will seem as empty to them as they seem to us. That no man, however well-meaning he is, can do these things, God. You alone are our hope. Come, God, and work in your church. Break our hearts over our compromises. Show us what they really are in your sights. And then, Lord, spread the gospel from us into our communities. But Lord, if you will not, then shame us by granting us a man in office who, while he does not love you, is interrupted and captured by Christ and turns his face toward you, and the world would see at least one who knows the difference between living for self under a Christian mask and living for Christ. God, we don't deserve your mercies, but that's why we come to you. We're not asking you to give us what we've deserved. We're pleading with you, God. In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, get your church's attention. Shake us all across this nation. Oh, Lord, show us Christ again and cause the false lovers to be run out of our hearts. We ask it, God, in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. For the last year and a half, we've been considering the attributes of God. We spent about a year on the greatness of God, that is, His immensity, the things that we think of when we think of those attributes that cannot be shared with us, that He's eternal, that He is immutable, unchangeable, that He's infinite or incomprehensible. And now we've turned to the attributes of His goodness, the moral attributes, and particularly the attribute of goodness, that is, His Tozer defines it as God is kind-hearted and gracious, good-natured, and benevolent in all of His ways. And when we think of these moral attributes, these are the ones that we generally spend time on in church, more than the attributes of God's greatness, unfortunately. And so we tend to become overly familiar with them. It's not that you can exaggerate any one of His moral attributes, like His goodness. You can't speak of His goodness in a way that exaggerates it, but you can speak of or think of and hold in your own heart ideas of God's goodness, not exaggerated, but that are out of balance. And we talked about this. Two ways to do that in our culture that are very prevalent is more popular would be to think of God's goodness as to mean that God is useful to us. That when we say that God is good, we say, well, of course He's good. And God exists to do me good. He is a very useful God. And of course, this is not what the Scripture teaches. It's an abuse of that. It's an imbalance. Then there is the reaction to that, which I find that we have here often, and that is that God is good. Well, He's so transcendent. I will admit that He's good, since the Scripture says He's good, but I find it hard to believe that God is beneficial and kind and generous toward sinners like us. It would be difficult to think of any attribute in the Bible that so intimately is affecting how we live. I mean, as we said before, you can think of God's infinity, that He has no measure, but you don't always think of that. I mean, you can wake up and live the life of a Christian without considering the infinity of God, but you can't wake up and live for Him if you don't consider His goodness. It is the goodness of God. that leads us not once, but daily to repentance. And when we talked about His goodness a few weeks ago, to introduce it, we talked how if we take the goodness of God and then look at the immensity or the greatness of God, it makes every aspect of His greatness to be sweet to the believer. So, just to give you a little run through, God is self-existent, but because of His goodness, He's not aloof and uncaring. God is incomprehensible, but because of His goodness, we can know Him. God is infinite, but He doesn't overwhelm us. God is all-powerful, but because of His goodness, He does not oppress us. God is all-knowing, but He does not critically, harshly judge us. God is all-present, but He does not crowd us out and terrify us. He is immutable, unchanging, and yet He's not stubborn and despair-producing. He is eternal, but not unendurable, wise, but not crafty, sovereign, but not tyrannical, holy, but does not exile us. And because of the goodness of God, all these aspects that we've been looking at for the last year are all filled with hope for the believer. And all the things that we looked at over the last year now need to be attached to the word goodness. And instead of thinking to ourselves, oh, I know all about goodness. I mean, that's the simple attribute. I didn't really know what immutable was. I told you before I asked somebody what immutable was, and they said not able to be silenced, because the only thing that the mute button, you know, that's the only time they ever use that word. So, but when you think of goodness, we all know what that word means. And so we say, well, if we're going to talk about the goodness of God, I hope we're not going to spend a long time on that, because, I mean, I already got that one figured out. We need to go on to one I don't know. But then you slow down and you realize the goodness of God is not defined by our cultural ideas. It's not defined by my own experience. I've had a great deal of goodness of God in my life, and you have been surrounded by the goodness of God in your life, but it's like an ocean, you know, trying to pour through a small PVC pipe. Even though we've been drenched, it's only a small PVC pipe, and only a bit of the ocean has gotten into it. And then if you imagine that that ocean itself is without bounds, it's not like a Pacific or an Atlantic of goodness, and we're trying to channel it through one small pipe of our life, but it's a boundless ocean. Our planet is surrounded instead of by space, but by this ocean of goodness, and this universe of goodness is without bounds. Beneath me, above me, around me, within me, without me, is the goodness of God pressing in. It invades every aspect of my life, whether I love Him or hate Him. So when we think of the goodness of God, we've got to fill it with the immensity of God. Because God is great, His goodness can never be dependent upon anybody else's actions. He's self-existent. God is good and does good. It does not matter whether I wake up this morning and feel much like a Christian or not. God is unchangingly good. Because of God's greatness, His goodness will never be fully grasped by any of us, and not by the angels or the saints in heaven. We are only at the edge of this boundless goodness. God's greatness means that His goodness cannot be lessened, and it cannot grow greater. God will not be better when we are in heaven than when we are in the most heartbroken situation that you can imagine here. God's greatness means His goodness cannot be limited with regard to action. If God determines to be good to the worst, the filthiest, the most stinking, rebellious, hypocritical sinner in any church in the Mid-South, He can be good to them. And if He decides to withdraw His goodness, then He can withdraw it from the best of us. God's goodness cannot be limited to any place, because it's the goodness of an all-present God. God is not good in this building, but bad in a mosque, even though what they do in the mosque is idolatry. God is not good in the New Testament, but then fails to be good in the year 2008. I mean, you see what we're talking about. We've got to do our homework. If we're going to live unto God, we're going to need more than these general kind of fuzzy views of goodness. Because it's the goodness of God that makes me want to choose obedience and not self-centeredness. Well, we have two real tasks in front of us. We want to adore God for His goodness, His kindness and generosity, His goodwill, and we want to live on it. We want to adapt our lives to it. If God is good and He's my God, then it's going to have to change the way that I do everything. I mean, it's going to have to change the way that I eat and drink and sleep and talk and respond to my children or my wife. The way I shop at Walmart. I mean, everything's going to have to be touched by this. Well, let's look at this passage again. Just a few verses from Psalm 119. I don't think we've had such a short reading since I've been pastor. I kind of felt like we'd gotten liberal. I mean, it was just it was already over before we got started. So I'll make up for it. Verse 65, Psalm 119. You have dealt well, and the word there, good. You've been good to your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. All right, so particularly verse 67 and 68. I want us to look at them together because we're looking at the goodness of God in the context of the veil of great sorrow or hardship. When we live in very difficult times, as individuals or as a group, can we still sing Psalm 107 about the goodness of God? So, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. All right. Well, these are great statements about the goodness of God. And we all like great statements. I mean, if you go to a preacher bookstore, you'll find big fat books on quotes, 1,000 quotes you can use. You can be disingenuous with this, you know, and you can make people think that these are all your quotes. I've told you before, just to remind you, I haven't had an original thought in my entire life. All right, so if it's a good quote, I stole it. We like statements that grip us, pithy, little, short, stuff that stays with you, that all through the week, you can't remember a whole sermon, but you can remember a statement. I want to point something out to you. There are good statements. Those are statements that are about something weighty and serious, helpful, and they're made with clarity and depth and truth. But there are better statements. Those are the same good statement, but made by an eyewitness who is a great man or a great woman. So, for instance, when we think of a person and we hear a statement, we say, well, who said that? Oh, well, Teddy Roosevelt said that. We say, interesting. I mean, it means something different than if you said Bill Clinton said that. If we say the preacher down the road said that, it's different than when people say Charles Spurgeon said that. All right. So statements are good. They're clear. They're gripping. But they're better when those clear, gripping, true statements are made by a great person. But they are best when the same statement is made by the same person, but the context is peculiar. Departing words are like that, you know, last words. And if you read old Christian biographies, a large section will be devoted to the last words. In fact, so much of the old biographies are devoted to the dying words of a person that you tend to get more like, you know, a lot of dying words. So they think, like Samuel Rutherford, they thought he was dying. They came to his bed, the preachers. He said wonderful things about Christ. They go home. He lives. Next day they think he's dying. They come. He says more wonderful things. So you in the Rutherford book, you've got these pages of dying things. You get the idea that he set up right before he died and preached 3 or 4 sermons, but he didn't. Do you know what Luther's dying words were? Wonderful. Luther's a great man. This is a great statement. But when a great man who's been an eyewitness is in a great context, like the last breaths, man, they carry weight, don't they? Listen, we are all beggars. This is true. And he dies. Isn't that wonderful? Of all men, who should have said it but Luther? I'm a beggar on grace. This is true. And he dies. Now, not just departing statements, but statements made by people in hard situations carry a lot of weight with us, don't they? I mean, that's one reason I like Samuel Rutherford so much. He says things about the sufficiency of Christ, but he says them while his wife is in the midst of a 13-month illness, in which day and night, he said, my life became bitter because the wife that I love was crying out in pain without sleep, day and night, just, you know, kind of passing out in between, crying out in pain 13 months. And he had to walk with the Lord through all that. So when this man tells me about comfort, I pay attention. When words are from great men and they're great statements, but when they're weathered and they come through great sorrows shining, and polished and a flame, then those are really great statements. So, all that to say that verse 68 is one of those statements. Verse 67, the psalmist says, I was straying, and then God brought me into a hard time, afflicted me. Verse 67, what are you going to say about a God who takes his children and he brings them into terribly difficult situations? Can you talk like the psalmist in 107 when you're returning home from exile and you see your home is still there, your city is still there, your land is still there? And after 70 years of exile, the psalmist pins a song of the goodness of God because we're returning and God is rescuing us. But can you talk that way about God when you're in the midst of a terrible situation and it's God that's orchestrated it? And verse 68 is the answer. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. It's wonderful. Here you have a testimony of a believer that God has orchestrated difficult situation for him, and he comes out of it and says this, God is good and he does good and I want to get to know him better. I want to obey better. Now that's faith. Now there are other types of faith, aren't there? There's the counterfeit, and you can make a profession of faith and you join your church and everyone around you affirms you. The people who sit next to you are so happy that now you've decided to come to their church. You've joined the club. I mean, you've helped them. The preacher meets you at the door and pretends like you're his long-lost friend that he's always been looking for, and he just doesn't know how he's made it this long without a wonderful person like you coming to church and making a profession of faith. And your family say wonderful things about you. Now, that would be wonderful, but you know what? You can do all that. But if God doesn't affirm you, if you can't pass through real hardship, and I don't mean perfectly, and I don't mean easily, but I mean truly, say this, my God is good, and he does good, and I want to learn from him more now than ever before, then you are more like the church member that the devil likes than the one that Christ likes. Now let's talk about faith and unbelief regarding God's goodness. It is essential that we exercise faith daily as believers and lay hold of this great truth about God. Because we have it in our nature, we are so prone to believe harsh things about God, particularly in difficult circumstances. And we just don't understand why God is doing this to us. And we're all down in the dumps. And especially if you have a conscience that has some general idea of how clean God is and how unclean you are. And when you go into a hard circumstance, then you think to yourself, God must hate me. Is this the goodness of God? No, this is the wrath of God. This is the anger of God. God is bitter toward me. I mean, my conscience, I asked my conscience. My conscience gave me a whole list of reasons that this can't be the goodness of God. And it is it's a difficult time for a Christian, not just to survive, but to pass through hard times with a conscience screaming out that you deserve to be separated from God's goodness and to be able to say, even against your own conscience, yes, I deserve that, but God is good and he does good and I want him to teach me. Sin entered humanity through this door, the door of unbelief. Is God really saying this? I mean, isn't God a bit stingy? Why, you can't even go and have that fruit from that tree? Is God really being good to you, Eve? But I haven't found that sin really needs to choose many other doors for me. John, don't you think this would be better for you? Do you think that God really knows what's best for you? Do you think that God really wants what's best for you? Do you think that God would be willing to give what's best to a person like you who's failed so many times already this week? It's a great struggle. It's not easy. But it is possible for the Christian. Now, it isn't possible to have a walk with the Lord without laying hold of this in a real way. Let me give you some examples. A general concept that God is good and does good is not going to help you. Not really. Not substantially. And not consistently. I mean, it'll help you when things are easy and everything's flowing so easily. And you think, man, life is really good. I can believe that God loves me. And I want to love God. But what happens when things are not easy? A general idea is not enough. You must know God is good. And He is good to me, right now, in Christ. Robert Murray McShane, when he was very ill, this wasn't the illness that killed him. He lived a couple more years later. But many of you have read McShane. McShane said about his illness, "This is the love of God, who is all love to me for love of His Son." Now that's how specific we've got to be. How are you going to know that God is good? I've got to have some theology in place. This is the love of God. Today, whatever you're experiencing, believer, it is the goodness of God who is good to you for love of His Son. General ideas of God being good to people out there are not enough. A cold intellectual grasp of it is not enough. All right, God is good. God is good in the new covenant. God is good to the people in His new covenant in that peculiar way. Not just a general kindness that God has for all, but God is in this family kind way. He is loving me and pouring out His goodness. But all I have is an agreement with some doctrinal statement. Do you remember what David said? Oh, taste and see. It's got to be experiential. I'm going to have to know the goodness of God to sinners in Christ, in a way that goes beyond assent. Because, I mean, think about it. Suffering is not just assent. It's not as if someone comes to your door one morning and explains to you the difficulties that you're living in. And you say, well, I'll agree with those things. You feel it, you know. I mean, you feel it. Your stomach feels it. Your chest feels it. Your head feels it. You feel it from head to toe. You can't shake it. You can't sleep. Sometimes you can't eat. Sometimes you feel like you can't pray. You're going to have to taste the unchanging goodness of God in Christ personally if it's going to hold you to the course. And it's not the kind of thing that you can just glance at. And so we say, well, we had 3 whole Sundays on the goodness of God. I mean, surely that would be enough for me, but it's not going to be. All we can do is really suggest to ourselves some material for further looks. If you're going to have your heart moved, you don't usually have it moved by a glance. The kind of emotions that stir up by a glance at something pass away just as quickly, but you've got to look at it. So, you take a picture of someone you love, you know, children, grandchildren, spouse, and maybe they're not with you, and you look at it, you glance at it, then you turn back and you pick the picture up, and you just sit down, you just look at it, and the heart stirred just by the picture. You're going to have to look at the love and the goodness of God in the covenant of grace with some diligence if it's going to carry you through like it did the psalmist here. If you're going to be afflicted, if you're going to have difficult times and come out saying, God is good and He does good to me and I want Him to teach me, then it's going to have to be more than just a glance. It's going to have to be a long gaze. Now, that's the kind of faith that we're going to need. But what does unbelief look like? Well, it looks different in different contexts. Let's start with the most obvious. There's the world that doesn't even think about God much. But, you know, kind of like Archie Bunker kind of religion, you know. I don't even know who Archie Bunker is. If you don't, that's good. But anyway, so kind of like this completely irreligious idea of God. And so that kind of a person goes through a hard time. And they make a statement like this. Well, you know, the good Lord, He'll take care of me. And you think, the good Lord. Have you read about the good Lord? No. Have you worshipped Him? No. Have you given your life to Him? No. But He's out there. Others would look at in the middle of a hard situation would say, I don't believe there is a good Lord out there. I don't believe anyone's out there. All I want is to get out of this present sorrow. Then you have the more religious. Again, they say things like this, God is good. So I know God is good. But this is not God. This sorrow that's overtaken me is not God. This tragedy is the devil's doing. And I just hope that God will somehow figure a way to get me out of it. But the believer says this, I was straying, God afflicted me. My Father did this to me, and He is good, and He does good. Now, I don't know how you're going to really talk that way when sorrow comes. I don't think it takes much to talk that way at church. It doesn't take much for me to talk that way. I mean, it's all through the Bible. And so all I have to do is agree with the Bible enough to talk. But when we are broken hearted and we're in the pit, it seems to me that we have to be so convinced that God's aims in this, God's goals, reveal His goodness so clearly that we won't doubt Him and we'll be able to cling to Him. Now, God reveals His goals all through the Scripture. Why does He allow bad things to happen to us? Why does He discipline us? Why does He prune us? Why does He bring suffering our way and hardship and affliction? But these are the kind of aims that only a believer thinks are worth listening to. I mean, really, you tell an unbeliever what God is doing. You tell a hypocrite who comes to church and agrees with the preacher's sermons for a half an hour or an hour. You tell them what God is really aiming at in long, hard times, and they will not be impressed, and they will not say that God is good, because they will think that the goal is not worth the present pain. Now, I want to avoid some cliches, like the biblical one. Well, we know all things work together for good. No, they do not. All things work together for good to them that love Him are called according to His purpose. The context in Romans 8 there is this: that God is orchestrating even the sin of those around us, and our own sins and the tragedies of sin are being orchestrated to bring good to the believer, because it is conforming us to the image of Christ. Or you could think of Hebrews chapter 12, that God disciplines every one of His children. So for what purpose? So that we could share in His holiness. So go out on the street to a person who is in the midst of sorrow and tell them not to worry. God is good, and the proof of it is that He is working to conform them to the image of Christ, and they would not be interested in that. But the believer can see by faith that conformity to Christ really is the most beautiful thing that God could give us. And though we hate suffering, we are willing to believe that God is good and He's doing good, and we want Him to teach us. And so we think that God working through suffering is more important than God getting us out of it. We don't want to stay in it. Now, I went through the Bible and I just thought of a number of things that the Bible says that Him bringing hard times on His children produces. Right? And we won't go through passages for all of them, but just let me give you a couple. We know that God's aim is good because suffering brings us back, first of all, from the slippery edge of sin. So we kind of go along as believers, and we look around at others, and we think to ourselves, they aren't doing as well as I am. I'm much holier than they are. Do you know they watched a PG-13 movie? I only watch PG. They drank this. I only drink this. All right? They chew that. I chew broccoli, you know. I'm a good person. But you get used to a low standard. And then the question becomes this: not how far should I stay from sin or how close can I get to Christ, but how close can I get to living for myself without really toppling over the edge? And so we get closer and closer and we think we're safe. And God brings terrible circumstances so that we can know that was a deadly choice. And He brings us back away from this careless approach to sin. Let me give you a second one. Suffering in the Christian's life hedges us in and isolates us to God. If you look at the book of Hosea, where the people of God are compared to a prostitute who has left her husband. She once was a prostitute. She then a honorable man took her in spite of her past, marries her, but she gets tired of the clean life and playing the wifely part. She goes back out and becomes a prostitute again. Now, Hosea 1, 2, and 3, you see the goodness of God. God, in chapter 1, brings terrible suffering to Israel. He punishes her, but not from anger, but from love. And He says, you think that these idols gave you all the good stuff. I gave you the good stuff. And you go, and every week you present your offerings to the idols and say, thank you for the abundant harvest, and thank you for the riches, and thank you for my healthy children. But I'm giving you the harvest, and I'm giving you riches, and I'm giving you children. And every time I give you this, you go and present it to an idol. So He says, I will head you in. You read the history of Israel. Egypt bothers them. You know, Babylon bothers them. The Assyrians bother them. The Syrians bother them. I mean, everybody, the Philistines, they're plagued because of their sin. But what does it do? In Hosea 2, it says this, I'll head you in. You won't be able to get to your old lovers. And then I'll draw you away to a wilderness, just me and you, and I will speak upon your heart. And chapter 3, it says, Then you will have no other man but me, and I will have no other bride but you. And this great restoration. Let me give you a third one. It rescues us from the self-deceit that sin brings. I mean, sin is a liar. So we grab a little sin, we bring it into our life, and we lie to ourselves about it. Then we get more and we lie bigger lies. King David was a murderer and an adulterer, but on top of that, for at least 9 months, he was a big fake. And he goes to the temple and he presents his sacrifices and he sings the songs that he's written about God's goodness. But David is an unrepentant murderer and adulterer. But God brings difficulties on David. David said, my bones were drying up on the inside. I'm dying on the inside. And it's the goodness of God. Because David has to know that sin is a lie. Sorrows sometimes make it so the gifts of God don't become idols. This is especially important for we spoiled Americans. Do you know Paul, when he had that extraordinary vision of the third heavens of heaven, of the glory of God, and he comes back and mentions it in a very vague manner. Do you know the next thing we find is that God gives Paul a thorn in the flesh? Some, we believe, physical problem, probably Paul's eyes, that constantly plague him and make it hard to be a minister of the gospel. And Paul prays 3 times, God, please, for the sake of the ministry, you know, take this away. No. The gifts of God, and He has given us so many, will become competitors if God does not bring times of suffering that purifies them. And we're grateful for the gifts, but they're not God. Suffering shows sin for what it really is. Suffering shows us how needy we really are. Do you remember the illustration that Rutherford gave? He said when in fair weather and the spring breezes are blowing, this is back when ships had sails, all ships seem to sail well. Even the ones that are leaky. But in the storms, you find out which ones were really seaworthy. Look, in pleasant times, everybody at Christ Community Church just seems to be doing well. But it's not true. We're not all doing well. We're not all walking with the Lord. We don't all know the Lord. But in the storms of life, suddenly, before it's too late, God reveals, I'm not what I said I was. I thought I was really seaworthy, but I find that I'm not doing so well. Or think of another one. We look out in our life and everything's going well and it looks, our life is like a garden where everything's growing lush and we think, look at all that Christian virtue in my life. Look at all the fruit of the Spirit. I'm a giant of a Christian. And then the winter comes and blasts it and we see that a lot of that was just weeds that grew in pleasant times. Let me give you one more. God afflicts His children because it makes them run the race better. It's not easy to run a marathon. I've never run one, and I don't know that I ever will. But, I mean, sprints are easy, aren't they? Even if you're a slowpoke, it's easy to run a sprint. It's over pretty soon. But to run a marathon, to run the pilgrimage of the Christian life, are you going to really run faithfully to the end? Now, what is not good for us is ease and luxury. And yet we live in a very easy and luxurious nation. Big lunches and nice sunshine and a shady spot under a tree with soft grass do not promote marathoners, do they? It's a nap. That's what I want. But wintry rain and a stripping wind and a hungry stomach, who wants to sit down in the middle of the journey then and say, I don't know, I just kind of like to stay here, freezing cold with wind blowing through my jacket and I'm starving and my stomach's growling. I thought I'd just sit here on this wet rock for a while. It's so pleasant. This world is not a friend. New Albany and Tupelo and Pontotoc are not friends to Christ, but they sure seem friendly. And we get our bellies full and we get comfortable and we take these long naps. Can you see the goodness of God in all of that? Now, I wish we could had time to go over all of them. What about this? Can you see the goodness of God in these opposites? When God created Eden perfect for humanity, He was good. And when God cursed the ground so that sin's results would be felt by every one of us every day, He was good. When God drew near to the temple of Solomon and the people had to run out because it was such an extraordinary manifestation of His presence, He was good. And when God withdrew Himself from the Holy of Holies in the book of Ezekiel because of their idolatry, He was good. When God caused Pharaoh's daughter to look and to find a baby and to take this baby into the palace and raise him as a prince of Egypt, He was good to Moses. And when God exiled Moses for 40 years, He was good. When God sent Samuel to the family of Jesse and he saw all the boys, impressive, strapping, handsome, quite like me, you know. And then he says, aren't there any other boys? Well, there's puny little David. He's kind of the runt of the family. He's the young one. He's out watching sheep. And Samuel goes and declares, this is the one God's chosen. God was good to David. But when God sent Nathan to say to him, you are the man, he was good then too. When Christ was surrounded by the Magi and worshipped as a babe, the Father was being good. And when Christ was surrounded with Roman soldiers who scourged Him until He was unrecognizable, He was good. But we are like petulant little children. And we come to church and we sing about His goodness. But if Monday morning, shoot, it doesn't take that long. If Sunday afternoon is unpleasant and I get woken up from my nap, or I don't get to do what I want to do, I'm like a little child who argues against the goodness of God that's eternal and immeasurable because He took my toy away. Are we believers? Well, it's an easy test. Do you have the same request, ultimately, that the psalmist did? Teach me your statutes. It's the only the believer asked that. I mean, again, there's so many things you could ask in times of suffering. God, let it end quickly. God, I don't think I'm going to make it. There's a lot of requests that are good, but this is a great one. Lord, you're good. Will you sit me down and teach me? Have you not seen it happen 100 times all around you or in your own life? Let's give you an example. We'll say a wife, she comes to Sunday meetings and her heart used to be warm toward Christ, but now Sunday mornings seem to be about all that she can manage. Not the prayer meeting, not extra prayer meetings, not the Bible studies and not the ladies meetings, just Sunday morning. And little things distract her. She gets up, she sees her Bible, she goes to reach for it, and then the thought comes of something that seems so important and pressing, and the tyranny of the urgent always wins over, and the little children and the things that moms have to do. And she settles for casual Bible reading, or maybe just sermons at the end of the week, until sorrow and hardship, the kind that breaks us, and then the mom picks up the Bible. And she cries out to God, please help me to understand. God, teach me. Or imagine another person, a very easy life, lulled to sleep by the ease. This man has his Bible and he has his quiet time every day, but it's just kind of done dutifully, casually, quickly, lightly, reads over the text, gets a thought for the day and goes on. Full of other books and other songs and entertainment that has nothing to do with Christ. And tacking Christ on top of all that. And then hardship. And he runs to God. And he says, I know. I strayed. And you afflicted me. You are good. And you are doing good. And I need you to teach me. It's not that sorrow makes us Christians. I mean, if that were true, then people in third world countries who have seen terrible tragedy would all be godly. But they are not godly. And sorrow in your life does not equal godliness. But it's this. Sorrow added to a right understanding of God, laid hold of by faith, equals sanctification. Well, let's apply this to two areas and then we're finished. Two areas at Christ Community Church so desperately need to lay hold of the goodness of God and the way it affects us. The first area is conversion, or the salvation of a soul. conviction, you understand, surely, that miserable chasm when God strips away everything that you think makes you to have any value, and you are left with nothing but the emptiness of your boasts and the shame of your past sins, stained on the outside, stained on the inside. When God brings you that sorrow, do you understand that this is the early evidences of God's goodness? And yet, I don't know that there's any time in a person's life when it is so hard to believe that God is good as when they're under conviction. Especially when the conscience again cries out and says, you know why he's doing this. He's out to get you. He hates you. You've lived against him. Be honest now. And you say, yes, I know. I mean, for the first time, my eyes have been opened. Everything I think, everything I say, everything I do is tainted with sin. I can't escape it. So surely, this misery is the wrath of God. No, no, no. It's the goodness of God. We're so ready to believe all the nice things people say about us. I mean, really, I think we're all spiritually kind of like the little girl who sings in church and she's terrible, but everybody's related to her and they tell her how well she does and she tries to go out and do a country gospel album the next week. I mean, you think when you hear him, oh, if someone should have told him, you know, but who's going to tell? But that's the way we are spiritually. We're sick, we're dying, we're imprisoned, we're on the edge of annihilation. We're empty and confused, but we come to church and people say we're wonderful. And then conviction comes and God shows us the truth. And instead of being like Adam, hiding, ashamed, when conviction has had its full work, the goodness of God is seen in the fact that we run to Christ and we say, I have nothing. I'm naked. I'm poor. I'm blind. I'm lame. But you have come to save people like me. Listen to two passages. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Psalm 86, verse 5. You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Now, last week we talked about this. Suing God. Pleading with God. Based upon justice and righteousness. Do not sue Him on the grounds of what you deserve. You'll get hell. Do not sue God. Do not plead with Him and argue with Him on the grounds of how much you need. Yes, you're pitiful. I'm pitiful. But our pitiableness is based in our sinfulness. It is the living against the King that has made us this way. So I don't think that that's a really good argument to tell the King that I'm so ruined, I'm so empty, I'm so miserable, because every time He has come to me with kindness, I fought against Him and His armies have done this to me. Well, quit rebelling. But we sue Him based on His character. There's no greater foundation for pleading with the Lord. If you want sinners' prayers, go here. God, you said you were good. And you said you're good to those that seek you. And oh God, I have no goodness but what you would freely offer me. But I'm not leaving you alone until you prove yourself to be faithful to what you've said, according to the integrity of your character, and not my pitiableness, and not what I deserve. God, rescue my soul. Until I too can say, in the midst of the chasm of conviction, that God really is good, and He's doing good, and I'm going to sit at His feet, and He'll teach me. Well, that's one. Let me give you the last application. Evangelism. I don't suppose much gets more misrepresented in our day than evangelism. I mean, things that are called evangelism have nothing to do with evangelism, from Christian haunted houses to 50-foot banana splits. Now, I really favor the idea of the 50-foot banana split, but we can't call it evangelism, you know. Just because we invite people to church, that's not evangelism. To invite them to hear the special preacher this week, that's not evangelism. To tell them that God loves them and wants to get them out of the hell, that's really not evangelism either. How much time and talk and print and activity has been poured in to an attempted evangelism that does not really point people to Christ and does not change their lives? I mean, it's so common that when people make professions of faith, say children, after VBS, no one really expects that the 60 kids that made a profession of faith this week are going to stick. We fully expect to see them baptized multiple times and make multiple professions of faith as they grow up under our evangelistic practices. Now, have you ever considered, not all of evangelism is contained in this, but that a great aspect of evangelism could be this, that I could suffer, and in the midst of suffering, I could say, sincerely, God is good, and He's doing good, and I want Him to teach me. Now, here's what I mean. In our context, if we lived in the middle of an area that had never heard of Christ before, I think that knocking on every door on Thursday night and handing them a Bible would be the best way, or a good way. But if you live in a neighborhood where everybody's had their door knocked on Thursday night and they already all belong to churches, then really all you're doing is trying to convince them to join your club and lead their club. And when you come and tell them you want to talk about Christ, they say to you, "Don't worry, I already got that. I'm a member of so-and-so." And I mean, and who wants to see a preacher on Thursday night anyway when you're about to eat or watch a show? I mean, they don't want us. But in a self-centered world, in a self-centered town, in a self-centered state, with self-promoting churches who have used market principles, what do people want? Well, we've got a lot of competition. We're the free market system here, right? So they can go Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, or whatever. And if we're going to attract them, we're going to have to give them what they want. So we give them what they want, self. But we do it in a religious way. Self-promoting, self-serving church. And we all like that kind of church, don't we? In our own sinfulness. God exists, we tell the people, to help you reach self-fulfillment. You're going to get involved here. You're going to be given leadership responsibilities, and you will find self-significance. And after being here and being affirmed and significant, your self-esteem will finally be given what it really needed. But what will we do with our converts when they meet the one being who hates self and its hyphenated idols as they're raised up against Him? Dude, it'd be like Isaiah's day. When God says, go throw your idols in the caves because they will not help you. I will destroy the idol and the idolater. But the American church has built its buildings and swollen its ranks by telling people that God is okay with these idols. Self-promotion, self-fulfillment, self-help, self-significance, self-righteousness, it's all yours. Christ is here to give it to you. Now, if in the middle of that kind of a context, instead of complaining about it and saying, I tell you what, I'm sure glad I don't go to a church like that. What if we did this? What if we determined to so live upon the revealed goodness of God that when I entered into sorrow, and it no longer appears to anybody that being religious is very helpful to me, what if I am able to say, this is my Father. He is good, and He is doing good. I mean, how is the religious world going to explain away its cardboard words when they see that? And how will the lost person in the community who's already heard enough sermons and seen enough Christian books and gone to enough Christian events, Easter presentations or haunted houses, but they're not impressed with any of it because we look just like them, how are they going to explain that away? Here's a person who in good times seemed happy, but that's the way I am. But in terrible sorrow, they have said that God is being good to them. I don't understand it, but I want to. And it's not just evangelistic, is it? It's really a sanctifying thing that God puts us as a part of a body, and we suffer at different times in different ways, individually or as families. And the whole body of Christ watching benefits when another believer, as much as it breaks our hearts, goes through suffering and says, God is good. And He's doing good. And I want to learn from Him. Now, on a personal note, in the last couple years, we've had 3 families who have lost a spouse or a parent. Who has watched John Formsma, Kathy, and her children, and Anthony pass through what we consider the worst sorrow? And not without grief, but to pass through it and to say, as they have, God is good and He does good. Who has watched that at this church and not wanted to love Christ better? I will tell you who. The unbeliever. They admire them. What strength. I don't know how they do it. But they do not see the goodness of God. Because they cannot imagine that Christ-likeness would be worth anything like that. Well, God help us. That we don't just talk about His goodness, but that we would see it. And the proof would be, we'd wake up tomorrow morning and we ask Him to teach us.